Number 325 will be the invitation song tonight after our study. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 Peter once again. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13. 1 Peter 2, 13. We're going to continue our study tonight on this epistle. And tonight we're going to be looking at the pilgrim and his role and his responsibilities and responses to human government. So 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. It is a blessing to be back tonight. We had several who have been out due to illness, still out. Notice that we did have 70 this morning. And with as many as we had out, that's rather encouraging to have that many. But we do miss everyone when you're gone, when you're sick. We have some who are not able to be back with us tonight. As mentioned, Brother Rumker is not feeling well today, so keep him in your prayers. Also, something that hasn't been mentioned, Rufus and Sarah Thrower have a new addition to their family. And Brother Thrower, am I correct? It's Rufus the Fourth? Rufus the Fourth. Quad, right? Well, congratulations, and I know y'all are thrilled with that addition to your family. The pilgrim's response to human government. We have been emphasizing, as Peter has emphasized, we are but pilgrims. The epistle starts out that way. It's emphasized again in chapter 2, and he continues that mindset. We are but pilgrims. We're in search of a homeland. This land, this world is not our home. And oh, how we need to develop that mindset. That includes, when you think about the politics that take place, I don't want to talk about politics, not going to, but I tell you one thing. As Christians, we do need to remember, this world is not our home. And let us never get so caught up in the things that are going on in the political world that we forget that. Listen, Jesus is our ruler, and we are citizens of heaven. And that is our primary goal. That is our primary focus, or should be. And as Christians, though, we do have a responsibility to the governing authorities, whoever that authority may be. As we are living in this world, we need to live in such a way that we will eventually gain that hope for which we are striving. And this living hope we have been begotten to in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2 is something that we should strive for, even through the trials and sufferings of life. Keep our focus on our hope and be holy while we are here. That, you know what that idea is, to be holy? I know we talked about this, but the reality is we are to be distinct, separate from the world. We're not to be a part of the world in such a way that we get ourselves dirty by the things going on in the world. We are to be different. Set apart is the idea. We are to place our confidence upon Jesus Christ and build upon Him as our cornerstone and not stumble over Him. We are to abstain from fleshly lust. Chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, that was our focus in our last study tonight. The pilgrim's response to human government. In verse 13, Peter says, "Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether the king as supreme, or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." Now this is the text that we're going to be considering tonight. Now this is the beginning of a new section in 1 Peter. We began to make some practical applications to some of the things that he has talked about. Since we have been begotten again through this living hope and we are living a holy life, how is that to play out in our everyday life? And he starts here with our duties and our responsibilities in this world to those in positions of authority. We are to live in a way that brings glory and honor to God. In our civil lives, how do we respond to the government? Verses 13 through 17. Next, we will consider our responsibilities in a professional way, in the workforce. Now, there will be a difference in what we experience today and what was experienced by these first century Christians. Times have changed, cultures have changed, but the principles haven't. And we need to find out what those principles are and live accordingly. Also, the Apostle Peter goes on and he talks about our duties in marriage in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And then our social responsibilities and our interaction with other people in the world. How are we to live? And then in chapter 4, the familial responsibilities that we have. And then finally, the congregational responsibilities in chapter 5 and verses 1 through 5. And we'll be looking at each of these separately. But first of all, going back to 1 Peter 2 and verse 13. Therefore, submit. You know, that's, I think, in the minds of a lot of people, that's one of the dirtiest words there is. Submit. We don't like that word. Or many people don't. As Christians, we ought to recognize it and be fine with it. We ought to, in fact, enjoy the opportunity to submit to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This word submit in the middle or passive voice means to subject oneself, to obey, to subject oneself to something else. Vine's Expository Dictionary of Old and New Testament words, this term, according to Lunida, to submit to the orders or directives of someone, to obey, to submit, to obedience, submission. Oh, this is not something that can be forced. I think that's an important point to understand. Whenever we see this term, it's not something that is the responsibility of the one in authority to bring about by force, but rather it is spoken to those who are under authority, to submit, willingly submit, to take your role, to accept that role, to fulfill that role. It is one's will that is engaged here. To willingly submit to the one that is in the position of authority. And listen, the idea or the concept of submission does not degrade the one who is submitting in a sense that there is some or less equality to be understood by that. Listen, I don't care who the president is, whether we like him or we don't like him, or her or whoever. The reality is they're going to be in a position of authority. I am not in that position of authority. But you know what? They're not one whit better than me as far as human being and my soul and my value and all of that is concerned. We are equal. The president, whoever that is, puts his pants on just like I do. We're the same as far as equality before God is concerned. We have different roles, different responsibilities because of those roles, but we are equal. Same thing in a husband-wife relationship. You tell me, is a wife less important or less valuable than a husband? Absolutely not. You can make a pretty strong argument that the wife is more important and more valuable, but not in the role, not in the positional authority department. And that's God's place. That's what God has chosen. So it is a willing submission that is being addressed here. We are to willingly submit ourselves to those over us. Notice, we see this word also in 1 Peter 2:18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear. Again, we see this in chapter 3, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. And then later, also in chapter 5, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Accept your role willingly. You be submissive. And as Christians, we all ought to have a submissive mindset, submitting to God, submitting to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, submitting to those who are over us in positional authority. Submit to every ordinance of man. Therefore, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Now, different translations render this expression differently. For example, the ESV, the NASB, and the NET, all three translate this expression to every human institution. Whereas the NIV and the Holman, HCSB, to every human authority. means the same thing. We are to submit to those whom God has placed in positions of authority. Christians are to observe man-made laws. As long as those laws do not conflict with God's teaching, with God's instruction, with God's requirements, I must obey the government. I must seek to do what these laws require of me to do. Now, it is true. I am first and foremost under God. And if the king, if the emperor tells me that I cannot assemble on the first day of the week and worship the Lord, you know what I must do? I must assemble with the saints and worship the Lord. And if that costs me my head, it costs me my head. I must submit to the Lord Jesus Christ first and foremost. Acts 4 and verse 19. Whether it is right in your eyes, should we obey God or man? Well, certainly we must obey God. He comes first. And we're to do this, according to Peter, for the Lord's sake. Now, the Apostle Paul gives a couple of other reasons. To avoid punishment is one, also for conscience sake. But Peter emphasizes to do this for the Lord's sake. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. The motivation for our obedience is not avoiding punishment in this text. It is for the Lord's sake. What does that mean? You see, the Lord, first and foremost, has entrusted this power of civil authority to the government. He's placed that in the position he has for a reason. I may not understand that reason, and those governments may not always do what God would want them to do. In fact, most of the time, they're probably not. But God has still established that. That goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 9. It goes all the way back to after Noah got off of the ark, and God established the human authority. In fact, it began in regard to the punishment, man punishing other men for their crimes. You know, whosoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. God placed that responsibility in governing authorities. The Lord has entrusted this power to civil rulers, and he requires men to submit to that authority. We are representatives of Christ. Okay? For the Lord's sake, number one, he's commanded it. Secondly, we are representatives of Christ. What we do reflects upon him. And our lives are to magnify him, not to discredit him. Our lives are to glorify him, not to bring shame or reproach upon him. And the only way that we do that is to submit to his will and be the person that he wants us to be. That's the only way we can glorify God, to be obedient. Now, there is this also concept of avoiding the occasion to cause others to stumble. You know, if I am not imitating Christ, if I am doing that which is wrong, and I am causing problems and trouble, and people look at that and they say, you know, if that's what Christianity is, I want no part of that. What have I done? I have brought reproach upon Christ, upon the church. I am responsible for that, for turning people away from the gospel. That's why it is so important for us to live godly lives, so that we can let Christ shine through us and be that shining light that God expects us to be the salt of the earth. We must manifest Christ's likeness. If we do not, then in effect what we are doing is driving people away. We're repelling people from Christ. So we are to represent him for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors or those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Verse 13 and 14. To the king. The Greeks use this Greek term that's translated king. Of course, we are to understand them to reference the Caesar, which Latin would emphasize the Caesar of Rome. John 19:15 and Acts 17:7, both of those passages use the same Greek term, and it's focusing on, and the term king is used, but we're talking about Caesar in both of those passages. At that time that Peter wrote this epistle, Nero was the emperor. What kind of fellow was Nero? If you're familiar with your history, then you know that Nero was the epitome of evil. He was about as wicked as they come. He was absolutely atrocious. I mean, he did things that would make you cringe, just abusing his authority. He set, and under his watch, Rome burned. And so he blamed it on the Christians, of course, falsely blaming it on the Christians, and began persecution of Christians there in Rome. And some of the things that he did was absolutely despicable. And not only that, what about his moral life? Homosexual, all kinds of sexual perversions going on in the palace. He was a terribly degenerate man. But then Peter also references the governor, such as Pontius Pilate. We know what he did. Felix and Festus. They weren't godly people. But that's who Peter is referencing here to. The king is supreme. Now the king, the emperor, he is over all. And it's not so much to make a distinction between, okay, he's got authority and these other ones have lesser authority, because in reality, in that system, the one who sat in the emperor's chair, he was the one who was in charge of everything. And whatever authority the other ones had emanated directly from him. And so he is above all. They were his minions, if you will. But they were to be respected and obeyed. They were under the emperor in particular provinces and nations and cities like Pilate, Felix, Festus, Herod, etc. Their primary role, and I do think this is interesting, in 1 Peter, we find that the role of government primarily is to punish the evildoers and to honor those who do good. Now, that accords with what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 13, isn't it? In verse 4 of Romans 13, "For he is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain." The governing authorities, this is their primary role, to protect the innocent and punish the wicked. That's God's design. That's God's purpose for government. Now, also to praise the good. We don't see that very often from government. But if you do have a government that is halfway decent, they will acknowledge that Christians are good folks. They're the ones who work hard. They are the ones who contribute to society. They are the ones that you need in society. Now, I know that many governments historically have not honored Christianity the way that it ought to be. I recognize that, but that is their purpose. That is what God designed government to be. And just like in a lot of other areas, sometimes the reality does not match up with the intent or the purpose. But nevertheless, that is God's purpose. For this is the will of God. Now back to us and our responsibility to the government. This is the will of God, regardless of the treatment or judgments of the governing authorities. Christians are to do good. Listen to what he says in verse 15. "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." Doing good. That's how we are to live our lives. Regardless of the government. Regardless of the wickedness of it. Or the goodness of it. We are to do good. We are to be obedient. We're to be obedient to God first and foremost. We are to be obedient even to the governing authorities. We're not to be the troublemakers. We're not to be the protesters. We are to be doing good. We are to be actively engaging in good works that bring glory and honor to God. We are, as We read in Romans chapter 12, we are to overcome evil by good, not by doing evil. We'll never overcome evil with evil. That doesn't work. So regardless of the treatment or judgments of the governing authorities, Christians are to do good. Through excellent behavior, we may silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Now, I realize, listen, being good, doing good, being obedient, being compliant, doesn't always silence the foolish and ignorant people. Foolish and ignorant people are going to be foolish and ignorant. They're going to do what's wrong. Just like in Jesus' case, can you imagine a more perfect, a more representative of the lesson that Peter is trying to get across to us here? Can you think of anyone more fitting to exemplify that than Jesus Christ himself? But yet, what happened to him? He was reproached. In fact, Peter talks about this a little later. He was reproached. He was spat upon, as we sang earlier. All the things that Jesus suffered was at the hands of foolish and ignorant men. Now, it is true that everything is going to work out in the end. And that, I do think, is Peter's primary idea. Listen, the time is coming where justice is going to take place. Those who have done evil will be punished for their evil by God himself, because he is the supreme judge, and every wrong will be made right, and every right will be rewarded. God is going to judge the wicked and the foolish, the ignorant men. So just keep that in mind. But it is generally true that through the excellence of behavior, those who are ignorant and those who are arrogant towards God and against those who are of God, generally speaking, the truth is going to come out. And if you have a halfway decent government, they're going to protect that innocent person, and they'll get to the bottom of it. When you have a travesty in justice, which happens far too often, you know that we have evil men in control. Evil judges, evil jurors, evil prosecuting attorneys, evil lawyers. We know that there is miscarriages of justice all of the time. But the reality is that if we do what's right, eventually, things will work out. And those ignorant and foolish men will be silenced. Even if that means, as in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, those of you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obeyed not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of his glory and from his power. That day is coming. So, you do good regardless. One of the best ways of meeting the accusations of our enemies, though, is to lead a life of strict integrity. That is going to put to silence most ignorant and foolish men. It comes to the point to where they simply cannot find anything else to charge you with. Titus 2 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul there makes this very point. So we need to do good. Just do good. Just keep doing good and keep doing good regardless of what other men do. Peter points out that we are to do this as free. Now, understand something. The governments of men, although we are to submit to them, we are not in bondage to them. We are not under bondage to any man. We are free. Now, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that we can do anything we want. What it means is that we are free to obey God and that we are free to serve God. We are not free to sin. We are free to obey God. And regardless of the government that we have, we are free to obey God. If the government requires us to do that, which is contrary to God's will, we are free to obey God. We are not under bondage to the government. I think this idea or this concept may also and can also and should also be applied in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where the Apostle Paul there is talking about marriage. And he's talking about the husband, if he's an unbeliever, and he departs in verse 15. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such a case. He's not talking about here you're free from the marriage bond. He's talking about you are not required to follow your disobedient, unbelieving husband to turn away from the Lord. Your first responsibility is where? To the Lord. You are free to obey Him. You're not under bondage to those who are ungodly, who have authority over you. That is true in principle in every relationship that we have. We must obey God rather than men. Christian freedom, however, is always conditioned by Christian responsibility, and those responsibilities are defined by God. And our freedom, our liberty, should never be used as a cover-up for evil. And Paul makes this point also in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 5. We need to always guard against allowing our liberty. You know, here's the idea, and I guess the practical way of looking at it. All right? I must obey God rather than men. So if the government tells me to do something I don't like, even though it's not contrary to God's will, it's not something that requires me to do that which God forbids me to do, or it forbids me to do that which God requires me to do, if it's just something that I don't like, I do not have the right to say, I ain't doing that, because I'm under God. I'm not under government. I'm under God. I'm not under the king. I don't have to do this. I don't have to pay my taxes. I don't have to report my income. I don't have to do this. You just go down a long list of things. I do not have to register my car. On Live PD, quite often, you'll see some of these people, their officer will pull them over and they'll come up and they'll ask for their driver's license. I don't have a driver's license. Well, you know that you're not allowed to drive a car without a driver's license, the officer would say. Well, this is what comes back. I'm not driving, I'm traveling. And there's this idea out there, what do they call them? The what? Sovereign citizen. That's what it is, a sovereign citizen. I don't have to obey the laws of the land. I'm under God, you see. I don't have to do what... See, you are using your liberty as to be free from the governing authorities and submitting to God above all else. You're using that to do evil, to break the law, and you can't do that. That's Peter's point. That would apply to other things as well. That would also apply... You know, some people have it kind of a reverse of this. They have the idea that, okay, if the law of the land says I can divorce my wife for any reason, oh, now it's okay. No, you can't do that either. You are not at liberty to violate God's law. That's the point. And that would include your requirement to submit to the governing authorities. Christians enjoy true freedom when we obey God and live as servants of God. Not as men pleasers, but as servants of God. So, we are free. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Listen, we're free from sin. We're free from the bondage of sin. We are free from the grip of sin. We are not to live in sin. Romans 6 and verse 1. We must submit to God. But you know what that includes? Submitting to the governing authorities. Governing authorities that exist have been appointed by God. We see this in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 7. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 1. Paul there makes this statement, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and this authority and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." There is no such thing as a governing authority
that exists apart from God allowing that to happen. And Daniel 4:17 even makes the point, you know, God raises up kings, God brings them down. And so we need to understand that this is of God, even the evil ones. You know what? God raised up Pharaoh, didn't he? God raised him up and set him on his throne. God also brought Pharaoh down. God also raised up Assyria. God raised up Nebuchadnezzar. God raised up the Caesars. He raised up Rome. Put Rome in its position of authority and power. God has raised up every nation. God has raised up America. God is still in control. Do we believe that? God is still in control. And so we need to recognize that, and we need to submit to the governing authorities, whether we like them or not. They are of God. Whether they are wicked or not, they are of God in the sense that He has raised them up for some purpose. I may not know what that purpose is. I may not have the slightest clue. It may make absolutely no sense to me whatsoever. But God has His reasons for doing what He has done. God is still in control. No one holds any position of authority unless God gives it. Therefore, to resist the government means to resist God. Going back to Romans chapter 13, notice in verses 2 through 4, Paul says, "Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves." Now, I recognize that if you resist the governing authority, you're more than likely... especially if they're wicked, you're going to bring punishment upon yourselves from that government. I mean, I tell you what you do. Just imagine this. I'm not asking you to go try it out because I don't think you can anyway, but let's say that you lived in North Korea and you decided you were going to go against Kim Jong-un or whatever his name is. You're going to rise up in rebellion against him. What do you think would happen to you? Tell you what, you go to Iran and you rise up against the Ayatollah. You see what happens to you. You go to China and you try that in China. In fact, several years ago, there were some riots. Remember that? And they killed a bunch of folks over there. That's what happens to you. So, you know, there's that truth. However, I believe there's more to it than that. Because those who resist the government, they resist God. You resist God's ordinance, and you will bring judgment, God's judgment, upon yourself. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. No, the general rule is, yes, there are exceptions to this, but the general rule, if you're minding your own business, you're a law-abiding citizen, the government's not going to mess with you. That's the general rule. Now, if you're running out, if you're out hanging around people who do drugs, you're running up and down the road, you know, speeding and acting like a nut, you know, you're going to draw attention to yourself. You're going to get yourself in trouble. But if you're at home minding your business, the government typically is not going to mess with you. That's just a general rule, but it's a pretty good rule. You want to stay off of live PD? Don't go out hanging around with druggies at night. You're going to get in trouble. What? You know, Paul also in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 pointed out evil communications corrupt good morals, you know. Watch who you hang around with. But those who resist the government resist God, and you bring punishment upon yourself. For He is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid. For He does not bear the sword in vain, for He is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Again, the primary role of government is to punish the wicked. And when the government stops punishing the wicked, in fact, they start, you know, exonerating the wicked and allowing wicked people to continue to do their thing and punish the righteous and the good, that's when you really do have a problem. And yes, we sadly have seen some of that. But we must submit unless the government requires us to sin against God. Then we are free to obey God, not man. We must always have the mindset that God is the sovereign ruler, and I'm going to obey Him regardless of what men say. And that goes back all the way to what Jesus said as well. Fear not him who is able to destroy your body, but fear him rather who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. You do what God says. We ought to obey God rather than men. In verse 17, Peter says, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Anybody who comes along and says, we don't have to obey the government. No, we don't have to honor the king. I've even heard some folks, you know, they'd say that's idolatry. No, it's not. Not when God tells you to do that. It's not idolatry. We are to give respect to whom respect is due. Romans 13 and verse 7, render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. We give proper respect to those who are in governing authority. We must do that. If we're going to please God, we cannot disrespect. In fact, remember the Apostle Paul, when he was on trial, and the high priest said something that was inaccurate, and Paul corrected him, and then he got slapped upside the head. How dare you, don't blaspheme the high priest like that. And of course, Paul said, I did not know that it was the high priest. And I don't think Paul knew who it was that said whatever it was that was said. And Paul understood, and he, in fact, quoted the scripture, do not speak reproachfully against God's anointed. And so he understood that principle. I wish many Christians today need to understand that principle. All of us need to understand that principle. We need to honor those who are in positions of authority, whether we like them or not. Listen, I've said this many times. I may not have respect for the person, but I must respect the office. I must respect the office, the position. God put that person there, whoever that person is. Pilgrims and earthly government, those two things really don't go real well together. Because we are temporarily here, and this is not our home. We understand that, and we're just passing through. But while we're here, we must obey those whom God has placed in authority. If we're going to reach our spiritual home, our spiritual pilgrimage must be in accordance with God's will. We must abstain from fleshly lusts, verse 12. And then when you get to verse 13, we as pilgrims must submit to the governing authorities. While we're here, we must respect the powers that be. Proverbs 14 and verse 34. Now here are some general principles as we close. Think about this. Proverbs 14 and verse 34. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Isn't that true? Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. You think about Israel. What was it that brought them down? It was their rebellion against God's commandments. It was Manasseh. Finally, I think he broke the straw on the camel's back. He finally instigated something that God said, okay, that's it. They started offering their children to Molech. God said, that's it. Judah is done. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. If the United States was a country that truly looked to God for guidance, for instruction, and followed His will, this country would be a great country. When we turn away from God, that's when we will meet our end. We have seen a continual decline in morality in our country. I don't think anyone can deny that. In fact, it's getting faster, isn't it? I think the hill's getting steeper, and we're picking up speed. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan. They're burdened. They are put under taxation, like in Jeroboam's day. Why do you think Jeroboam arose to power? It was because Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, came along and said, "Ha! We're going to increase their taxes. We're going to make living hard." And that's exactly what happened. And so the people rebelled against him. And when wicked men rule, of course, Jeroboam was just as wicked, wasn't he? He set up idols in Dan and Bethel and turned the people's heart away from God. Wickedness is terrible, and it will destroy a nation. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1 through 3. All right, we don't have any control, really, regarding who is in authority or in power. We have a little say, but not much, to be honest with you. The power that we do have is this in 1 Timothy 2 and verses 1 through 3. Yes, we can vote. We can have our say. But again, what power does that really have? Paul says, "Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." You know what I wish is that we could pray and our prayer be answered. And this is what we pray, that our leaders be godly and that they would turn our nation back to God. And what if that prayer was answered? And let me say something else. Those who lead, those who govern, they will stand before God themselves. And their actions do not change my responsibilities to them. I still have the responsibility that God has given me. I need to pray for them. I need to do what I can to make things as good as I can. But the reality is, I'm very limited and so are you. When wickedness takes over a nation, just like with Josiah, listen, Josiah restored the law in Israel. He brought everything back to its original state, or at least, you know, by far most of it. But here's what he couldn't do. He could not change the heart of the people. He could not change their ungodly heart. He by force made all of these changes. But you cannot change the heart of the people. And if the nation is becoming more and more wicked, what do you think that's going to do in regard to our leaders? Our leaders are going to become more and more wicked. That's what's going to happen. So all we can do really is pray and make intercession, give thanks, and keep them in our prayers for kings and all who are in authority, and that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. And let me tell you this too. The main thing that we ought to be concerned with is our ability to live a life of peace as we serve God. I don't want Nero governing the United States or anywhere else that I may live, because Nero was a tyrant. And he persecuted Christians, put them to death. I don't want a Domitian. I don't want to have to live in that time. But what if I did? I still pray for that person. I still pray that I and we as Christians live a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. I think that should be our priority. We can get caught up on the stock market, on the financial economy. We can get caught up on moral issues. The main thing we ought to think about, my friend, is whether we are able to worship and serve God acceptably. That should be our goal and our focus, because that's what should be most important to us. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. Notice in our final passage, Philippians 3 and verse 20, Paul says something that strikes at the heart of this: "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself." Our citizenship is in heaven. I'm just a temporary passer through here. Let's keep that in mind. We are pilgrims. This world is not our home. We're just a passing through. We are engaged in warfare and battle against wickedness. We are being observed by others. We must live godly regardless of what anyone else and everyone else does. We must provide a good example. And the question we need to ask ourselves is, my life glorifying God? That's where I need to place my focus. Am I doing what's right? Am I serving God according to His will? Let us be resolved, the invitation song, I am resolved. Let us be resolved to glorify God, to live under Him, and to make sure that we always see ourselves as pilgrims and that our citizenship is truly in heaven. Is that our focus? Nothing wrong with being involved in things in this life and trying to make things better for ourselves and for others. But our focus must always be on heaven. And if we fail to see heaven and we get so caught up in this life that we miss heaven, my friend, we will have missed it all. So, maybe you're here tonight and you're not a citizen of heaven. You need to become a child of God by faith. Now, that opportunity is available to you if you need to be baptized. If you need to repent, whatever your need may be, if you're a child of God, you need to turn back to the Lord. We want to encourage you to do that. If we can help you in any way, please come while we stand.